So this morning is going to be a little different. I'm not really preaching. I want to teach. I want to teach us something today, if that's all right. Do the best I can. Because there's something we've got to know as we are in the study in the Gospel of Luke. Is sometimes we think that the Bible books are written in a vacuum. That somehow these books in the Bible fell from the sky and they only apply in a way that we think they apply, and we fail to sometimes realize that these Bible books piggyback history, and many times piggyback the future. So I'm going to ask you for a lot of interaction this morning, and you need to live up the first service, because first service are usually ones we have to give extra coffee to, but they were on fire this morning. All right, so I need your responses, because we're literally going to cover Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 this morning. That's what we're going to try and do. I've done this before. This isn't new for those who've been here. So every now and then I try to do this to give us a broad stroke. And here's why. Because we need to remember and realize that what Luke is talking about predates Christianity. What Luke is talking about precedes the Christian faith. It even precedes the Jewish faith. It precedes Islam. It precedes Judaism as we know it. So what we're talking about this morning and what Luke brings out is something bigger than just a small sort of myopic, narrow sort of story or narrative. He's bringing us into the realm of what God has been doing in history. So I need you to stay with me this morning. And yes, I'm going to go fast. And no, I've only had a cup and a half of coffee. You'll question that probably midway through. But you will see the passion and the beauty of this narrative. But we will start. So the lovely Jeremy Willis will hand out Bibles to those who need Bibles. They're right here, Jeremy. So if you need a Bible, raise your hand. One Bible per family, if possible. It's okay. Now, come on. I know many of you guys are like, don't tell them we don't have a Bible. All right. One Bible per family. We want to make sure you can stay with us. So go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 1 so we can catch the glimpse. I'm going to start with Luke. And then we're going to go backward to Genesis 1, to Genesis 12, to Exodus 15. Probably won't have time to do the rest of the stuff I was hoping to do because we were 4 minutes over last time. But we ordered lunch in for everybody, so we're in good shape. Because this is big. This is a big deal because this is the story of God. We've got to stop being Christians who forget the story. We've got to be Christians who know the story and our place within it. So what you read from Luke is a part of a bigger narrative, part of a bigger story. So Luke chapter 1. So here's what's happening. Within the stylistic and thematic elements of Luke's volumes, and when I say Luke's volumes, he wrote the book of Luke, and what other book did he write? Acts. So when you look at the stylistic and thematic elements, how it's written and what he writes about in Luke and Acts, you find that it's really one single unit. And here's why I say that, because Luke in his gospel concerns himself with Jesus. And how God through Jesus, and hear me out, is fulfilling the promises he made to Israel long ago. Luke takes great care to that. Are you with me? So what we need is we need to think that then Luke is making sure that we understand that God is fulfilling the promises he made through Jesus to Israel in his gospel. But then Luke goes on. I mean, he literally picks up where he leaves off in his one gospel. He's writing to a man named who? Theophilus. And he writes to Theophilus in both the Luke gospel and in the Acts gospel, right? So we'll get back to it in a minute. So Luke has one audience in mind, primarily, this guy named Theophilus. And so he's writing as how God fulfills the promises he made to Israel through Jesus in the gospel of Luke. And then what he does is he talks about how the church is birthed by the same promises through this gospel Jesus proclaims, and how the church is birthed as an extension, an ongoing continuation of the life of Jesus in the world. You with me? Remember, the church is called what? The body of? Called the hands and? We are an ongoing extension of the incarnation. Incarnation is a $25 word that means God made flesh in Jesus. We are making God tangible, in the kingdom of God tangible as a people of God to others and how we live our lives, good, bad, or indifferent. That's what they see, it's what they taste, it's what they feel, it's what they touch. That's what we do. Luke is saying in Acts that the book of Acts goes on and talks about, and I need you to hear this, it talks about how God through Jesus gives birth to a people. who live their lives in such a way that they reorder society. Are you with me? That they redescribe humanity and reorder society. And when I say redescribe humanity and reorder society, I mean this. Paul in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 27, talking about baptism, says, "In Christ there are neither Jew nor Greek or Gentile, male nor slave nor." Paul takes the three dominant pillars of a Greek society and a Roman society, a Roman ruled world. The three primary pillars: gender, class, and socioeconomic status was tied to that, and nationality. And he breaks them down. And he says, in Christ, though, there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free. So he takes these three dominant social pillars and he reorders society in light of Christ. Are you with me so far? Somewhere we forget that submission does not mean subordination. And we think that because you're male or you're female and we have this thing of submission, that means you must submit to me, and that means subordination. And what Paul is saying is all is level in the foot of the cross. Male, female, Jew, Greek, slave, free. Submission is not subordination. That'll be a conversation for another day. What we need to understand is that Paul is taking his cues from Jesus and the teachings of the apostles to say that the church demonstrates a reordered society. Slave, free, broke, poor, rich, this, that, black, white, immigrant, foreigner, citizen of a country, whatever. All the ground is leveled there in the church. Society has been reordered. So now Luke, what Luke does, and this is important, what Luke is going to do in his gospel is he's announcing that God is doing in Jesus and the church, that what he's doing in Jesus and the church is for the sake of the world. What God is doing in Jesus and the church is for the sake of the world. The church is not about the saved. It only involves the saved. We've got to think differently about church. What he's saying is the church exists for the sake of the world because of what God was doing in Jesus. And that for the sake of the world means that whatever happens in Jesus in Luke's gospel foreshadows what's going to happen in the church. So Jesus gets put on a cross for blasphemy and treason. Should we be surprised that the church gets the same punishment? Been happening since the first century. See, Jesus comes out and says, I'm the Son of God. Well, who else in Jesus' day liked to be called the Son of God? Anybody know? Caesar. One of Caesar, particularly Julius Caesar's favorite title for himself was Son of God. Julius Caesar's son named Augustus, who's the Caesar when Jesus is born, his favorite inherited title was Son of God. So when Jesus calls himself Son of God, what's he saying? He's coming in contradiction with Caesar. Jesus' message all of a sudden becomes political. You following me? Not only that, when Jesus says that God is sovereign Lord, or when Luke specifically says that Jesus is king, who else like to be called king? Caesar. When Jesus says that he's bringing about a kingdom, what other kingdom established? What other kingdom is this at the time? Rome. And Jesus says his kingdom will never end. Well, what's the problem with that? Rome said their kingdom would never end. So the Sanhedrin manipulates Roman authorities in such a way that they see Jesus as committing blasphemy and treason, and they put Jesus on the cross. It's just the contextual stuff. I'm not preaching anything outside of context here. Luke lives in a Roman-dominated world. Jesus walks in a Roman-dominated world. Jesus claims title of Son of God. People call him Son of God. Well, the problem with that is that's Caesar's title. Caesar doesn't like that very well, and neither does his officials. And the Jews know that, so they use that against Jesus and the Christian movement. And it continues to happen in the church. Acts chapter 17, the accusation made of the church. Well, I said we're going to go to Luke. Let's do this. I didn't do this first service. I missed this verse. Keep your finger at Luke and go to Acts chapter 17 for a minute, just so you can see how this plays out, because it just is what it is. It's one of my favorite texts. Acts chapter 17, verse 5 and 7. Listen to the accusations. But the Jews became jealous, and they brought together some scoundrels from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. This was to try and attack the Christians. Attacking Jason's house, who was a Gentile who had become a Christian, they searched for them. Specifically, they're talking about the apostles. Paul's one of these that they're searching for. These men, and listen to what they say. They dragged Jason out and some of the brothers to the city officials, and this is what they say. Listen. These men who have turned the world upside down have now come here too. And Jason is receiving them as guests. They are all acting contrary to whose decrees? Caesar's decrees, saying that there's another what? King. And his name is? All of a sudden, the Christian message became political. That's context, that's history. The reality of it is that the Christian message was so subversive and so troublesome that it shakes every pillar of society. Social pillars, political pillars, religious pillars, all pillars of society are shaken because of the Christian message when the Christian message is proclaimed and demonstrated faithfully. So Luke takes his gospel, go back to Luke 1. Luke takes his gospel and gives great attention to the reality that what happens with Jesus foreshadows the church's experience. And then what happens in the church finds its meaning in Jesus as a continuation of the Jesus story. So Luke writes to Theophilus, and Theophilus is given a description in Luke's gospel. What does Luke call Theophilus? He gives him a description. What does he say? Yeah, most honorable or most excellent Theophilus. Now, stay with me. Theophilus, scholars debate as to who he is. We've talked about this, but I need to recap. Scholars debate who Theophilus is, but by Luke's acknowledgement of Theophilus as most excellent or honorable, that is a social status title given only generally, only to Greeks and Gentiles. Most likely, Theophilus is a Gentile or a Greek of social standing. Are you with me on that so far? Most scholars lean in that direction. But that just seems to make sense in light of context and everything else I'm going to share with you that's right there this morning. So right at the beginning, Luke acknowledges the social status of Theophilus and acknowledges Theophilus as one who is well-to-do, I guess you could say. And he's about to write this gospel. And so look at what he does. The very first lines of actually moving into the narrative, Luke appeals to Herod of Judea as king. King of the Jews, Herod. And he begins to subvert that story when he begins his account by detailing the birth narrative of Jesus, emphasizing that in the birth of Jesus, God is fulfilling the promises he made to Israel. And you can see it, and you can hear it, and you can smell it, and you can taste it in Luke 1, verse 31. So read with me if you will. Gabriel comes to Mary in the announcement and says, now listen, verse 31, you'll conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the, what? Son of the Most High. That's a Caesar reference. It's a Caesar name, I mean. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father, what, who? David. Now, when you give somebody a throne, what does that mean? They're going to be king. In Jewish history, the Messiah, the King of Kings of a kingdom that would never end, comes from the throne of David. So when Gabriel says in the outset of his birth announcement that this guy that you're going to give birth to is going to sit on the throne of David, she knows without any doubt what that means. This is the king we've waited for and God promised us long ago. Are you with me so far? Are you with me? Give me some, yep, all right. So here we go. And so he goes on and he continues through in verse 55. You see, this idea that what Jesus is doing is fulfilling God's promises, you see it in the last line of Mary's song. Verse 55, just as he spoke to our ancestors, to Abraham and his descendants forever. So now what you have is you have in the book of Luke taking us to Genesis chapter 12, in his very first chapter. Because in Genesis chapter 12, God made a promise to Abraham. The promise was that through Abraham, he was going to make a people. We're going to look at that verse in a few minutes. I just want you to see in the outset of Luke's narrative that right in the beginning, Luke makes mention of Jesus as the promised king to Israel. And that promise predates Christianity as we know it, predates even Judaism as they know it, and it's as old as almost the world. And then you see the same idea repeated in verse 73. Look at 73. In Zechariah's prophecy, look at what he says, and starting verse 72. He has dealt mercifully with our fathers, there it is, through this Jesus, he's bringing us back to our history. He has dealt mercifully with our fathers and remembered his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham. And I'm just wanting to be redundant because I want you to see that right here, again, in the first chapter of Luke's gospel, he wants to make a few things known. Jesus is king of a kingdom that is God's and that was promised from long ago. Oh, excellent Greek, Roman living, Roman birthed, Roman loving Theophilus. He even mentions this forerunner named John the Baptist and points to how God giving Jesus and John the Baptist is God's providence. God working through history to make something happen in the present. Now, in Roman ideology, providence and fate was a key understanding. The Romans always believed that the gods willed things, or that this is the will of the gods, or that if the gods want us to win the battle, we will. And so providence and fate was a key ideology for Romans. What Luke is doing subversively here, by in the very first, even two chapters of Luke, he mentions God's providence and God's decrees. You with me? Look at what Luke does in chapter 2. Well, in those days, a decree, verse 1, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole empire should be registered. The first registration took place while Quirinius was governing Syria, so everyone went to be registered, each to his own town. Now, we read that and we think, oh, Luke's just giving us a story. Well, Luke's doing more than that. Luke is the only gospel writer who mentions Caesar by name. Think about the context. That's in chapter 2, verse 1. What comes before chapter 2, verse 1? All the stuff we just looked at. And what's all the stuff we just looked at? Is that God has decreed that in Jesus, he'll be the king of a kingdom that will never be in trouble. Oh, and Caesar Augustus issued a decree as well, by the way. After God's decrees. Theophilus, Caesar can issue his decrees all day. God's decrees trumps everyone. You see that? If you think that's reading into the text, then consider this. 100 times. Everybody say it. 100 times. Luke mentions Jesus or refers to Jesus as king. Capital K-I-N-G, king. Not as Savior, not as Redeemer, not even as Lord, as king. Capital K-I-N-J, over 100 times. Whether he refers to Jesus directly through the kingdom, whether he refers to him as king, or whether he refers to him as the throne, the seat of the throne of David. And then in his companion book called Acts, guess how many times Luke refers to Jesus as king? Just guess. Nope, 100 times. Do it yourself. Go home. Do what I did. Fine tooth comb. Read every word slowly. Write it down on a sheet of paper. And then if you want to do the shortcut way, check your concordance. Every reference. Luke is trying to establish. It's almost as if Luke is subversively and creatively making sure that people, that Theophilus and the people understand this. To confess the gospel is to confess nothing less than Jesus as King and Lord. If we're going to confess the gospel, he's got to be King and Lord. No matter who the other kings are. No matter what other kingdom is in charge, there's one real King and Lord, and his kingdom is in charge. And you can be a citizen of all other kingdoms, but if you have confessed the gospel, then by the virtue of Jesus Christ as King and Lord, you are a citizen of a kingdom that will never be in trouble. All other kingdoms will be a footnote in the page of history. This kingdom, Theophilus, will always stand. And this kingdom will change the world in such a way that it will reorder what the world thinks is important. And it will tick people off. Even people in this very room are uncomfortable, and you got to make your peace with that, because it's right there. That's why Paul said it's not going to be for everybody. Jesus as king is going to be a stumbling block for many. Some people's hearts will be too hard, because some people will be more allegiant to other things than Jesus. And that is the hard part of the message. And Luke drives it home in his gospel. He drives it home with profound intention because he just wants us to see. And so that explains Mary's song. See, I have often heard Mary's song is political, and it is political. Did you know that in Rome, Mary's song was illegal to sing? Because it was subversive. Listen to her song. Mary's song, verse 46, chapter 1. And Mary said, "My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior, because he's looked with favor on the humble condition of a slave. Surely from now on, all generations will call me blessed, because the Mighty One has done great things for me, and his name is holy." Sounds like a good praise song so far. Mary is a Jew living under Roman government as a peasant. She's just a peasant girl who's been, received a pretty powerful message, but she's still a peasant girl. Little girl. Bit naive, we would say. Sounds like she's just writing a really nice praise song. But then she begins to subvert. And she subverts it based on this one idea, that God is holy. You know what holy means? Holy means that God is completely and utterly other. He is far from anything we could ever imagine or think. That's why he says, "My ways are not your ways. My thoughts will never be your thoughts. You're not going to put me in a box. You're not going to be able to define me. I'm going to say things that really jack you up. I'm going to say things about the world that's going to be very different from what makes you comfortable." God is holy. He's completely and utterly other. That becomes the hermeneutic, the lens through which Mary sees God. What God is doing right here is completely and utterly other than anything we ever imagined. Yes, he's fulfilling the promises he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but it is amazing, the promise, the way he's going about it. He's using me, a peasant girl. And so she says in verse 50, "His mercy is from generation to generation on those who fear him." We talked about that last week, who stand in awe of him. How can we stand in awe of him? Because he's completely and utterly utter. "He has done a mighty deed with his arms." And here we go. She's about to flip it. "He has scattered the proud because of the thoughts of their hearts. He has toppled the mighty from their" what? "Thrones." What? "And exalted the lowly." That is as sociopolitical a reference as any. To say that he has toppled the mighty from their thrones is saying that God has done what? Defeated kings. "He has satisfied the hungry with good things and sent them away empty. And listen to this. He has helped his servant Israel, mindful of his mercy, just as he spoke to our ancestors, to Abraham and his descendants forever." God is doing something brilliantly and beautifully new, and it is going to bring all other kingdoms down. And there is no other way to interpret Mary's song in her context than that, which is why the government made this song illegal. And that is only chapter 1 of Luke. And so where do we go? What is God really up to? Well, I think to catch what Luke is trying to help Theophilus see, we got to start in Genesis 1. So if you have your Bibles, Genesis 1, first book in the Bible. If you're not familiar with the story of the Bible, hopefully this morning you'll gain familiarity. What has God been up to in the beginning? I've heard people say that, well, God made humanity to worship and glorify him. Okay, that's not true. As a result of who God is, we worship and glorify him. But to say that he made us for that misreads the actual story, which is right here that we're about to read. Nowhere here does it say, "I made humanity worship and glorify me." Humanity worships and glorifies God as a result of why God made humanity. And this is where it gets good. So Genesis chapter 1, beginning verse 26. "Then God said, 'Let the earth produce living creatures according to their kinds.'" That's 24. Skip to 26. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. They will,'" what's the word? "Rule or reign. The fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, all the earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth." So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth," and what's the word? "Subdue it," which is another word for saying, "and rule over it, reign over it, take care of it." It's more than just stewardship. It is partnership. The Hebrew language is partnership. We are invited into life with God, to participate with God, to care with the world with God. We are joined with God. That was the way it was always designed. From the very beginning, we were not made as God's little playthings. We were made as God's co-rulers, as his under-rulers. He said, I'm giving you this great, big, beautiful world. It is mine. I surrender it to you under your rulership as you live under my rulership to care for it and subdue it. So go be fruitful. Be blessed. Be whole. Go multiply. Enjoy the whole thing. And we don't. Working with God is not what we wanted. We wanted to take the place of God. We go for the one thing God said don't go for. Working alongside God, underneath God's rulership, having life with God wasn't good enough for us. We thought we could be God. Some things never change. See, God has invited all of you to join him in his life, but being with God isn't enough for many of us. We think we have something better out there. We think there's something better than God. We think maybe it's a relationship or maybe job or vocation or an addiction. We think that there's anything better than God. We would never, nobody would ever say that. You know, nobody would come to quote church and say that, but that is how our lives live. And the same thing has been happening since the beginning. God made Adam and Eve, he made humanity, and he said, join me in my life. Rule it, subdue it. That's more than care for it. Work with me in loving and working this creation, and we don't. And we blow it. And so a few verses later, or a few chapters later, and a few years later, several years later, God refreshes and reboots his covenant. And so he brings in Abraham. So go to Genesis chapter 12. Our created intention was to live life with God under a king, under a rulership God. The word and the language rule in Genesis 1 is kingdom language. It's sociopolitical language. I just need you to see that. And so then in Genesis chapter 12, it says this in verse 1, the Lord said to Abraham, go out from your land, your relatives, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Notice that his command to Abraham wasn't to come to him, it was to go. God is always interested in sending. You with me? And he says, so go out there, and I will make you into a great, what's the word? Nation. You know what nation literally means in the Hebrew? Nation. God is establishing a governed people. God, through Abraham, is saying, I want to establish a government because the government I tried to establish when I created heavens and earth, when I created, they didn't work out so well, humanity. So I'll establish a nation according to the way the rest of the world works. So this little nation of Ur, he calls Abraham out of it, and he says, I'm going to make you a nation. I'm going to make you a socio-political, economic, communal system of people. And here's what he says in the text. We miss the language. I will bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who treat you with contempt, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, all the peoples on earth, that literally means all the peoples on earth, will be blessed through this. So now, go to Luke for a minute. Don't turn your Bible there. Just go back with me to Luke. What did they constantly refer in his particular gospel? What did he do? This covenant. This is what he was referring to. When God gave Jesus as king, he was fulfilling that promise. We read Abraham and think that the promise of making a nation was Jerusalem. That was a part of the means. But the fulfillment of that promise came when Jesus was announced as king. He created a different nation. You with me? Are you with me? Give me some... Come on, self-esteem issues. Give me, all right. Now, I didn't do this first service, but just so I don't lose you, go all the way to Peter for a minute. 1 Peter, all the way to the back, New Testament. Just so you can see, hope I'm not messing this up. I feel like I need to do this. 1 Peter chapter 2. Because you see the national reference there of a kingdom. That Mary says, hey, God's done it. He's fulfilling the promise he made. And here's what Peter says. Verse chapter 2, verse 9. Talking to Christians. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a what? Holy what? A nation completely and totally utter. So here's where Christians get all jacked up in this conversation. Is we think that the kingdom of God's politics is the same as the world's politics. And it's not. Which is why he's saying a completely and utterly other kind of political and social and economic and reality. a completely different reality than the reality of any other nation state. It's a holy nation, a royal, which means what? What does that allude to? Royal, kingdom, priesthood. I love the language. Peter is brilliant. You're a royal priesthood. You are the one standing in between the people who are lost in God. And you're saying, come back to God. You were chosen for that. You are a holy nation. We are the kingdom of God. Citizens of the kingdom of God. And this is the thing. This makes complete and perfect sense in light of what God is doing in the world. We started in Genesis 1. We see what he's doing in Genesis 12. We see it in Luke. And I'm going to show up more before we close in Luke. And we skip all the way to Peter to see that's where we are. But I need to show you this because this is where it's going. The reason why this makes so much sense is because of where the world is headed. Go with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation 4. Now, I've got to warn you, this is where I'm going to get just a little excited. Because this is incredible, guys. This is incredible. So in Revelation 4, God renders the curtains of heaven, and John sees heaven as it is. Revelation 4 is not a futuristic text. The chapter of Revelation 4 is as heaven is right now. So if God could render the roof, render the curtains, and bring us to see what John would see, this is what we would see. And it would be awesome. And we would die. Like John fell out. He was like, dude, that is awesome. You know, like he was like he fell out. Like it was just like that amazing. And when you see this, you're going to see. Listen to the language. Listen to the artistry. All right, just beautiful. After this, chapter 4, verse 1. After this I looked, and there in heaven was an open door. The first voice that I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, I'll show you what must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and a throne was set there in heaven. One was seated on the throne, and the one seated looked like jasper and carnelian stone, a rainbow that looked like an emerald surrounded the throne. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the 24 thrones sat 24 elders dressed in white clothes with gold crowns on their heads. Flashing of lightnings and rumblings of thunder came from the throne. Seven fiery torches were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Something like a sea of glass, similar to crystal, was also before the throne. Four living creatures covered with eyes in front and in back were in the middle and around the throne. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf. The third living creature like a face of a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle, and each of the four living creatures had six wings, and they were covered with eyes around and inside. Day and night, they never stopped saying, holy, holy, holy Lord God, the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is coming. Wow! Like you see, like it's like he can't even describe it. It's like, and it was like, I mean, he lost me at carnelian stone. Like, I don't know what a carnelian stone is. Like, he's like trying to describe what he sees, and he can't. That is how utter, holy, holy, holy God is from us. And John says, this is our God. This is him. All of this is him, and it's, he's ours, and we're his. Why do you want anything else? And that's just what it looks like. He hadn't even told him what he was going to tell him yet. And so go to chapter 20. Chapter 21. Which is what's going to happen in the end. Where the whole human project is going to is God moving us from an original garden that we got banned from because we felt it wasn't good enough for us to this new one in this city, this new city, in this new heavens, new earth. Chapter 21, verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Passed away is the same language used in the Hebrew for Genesis when it said God destroyed the world in Noah's flood. He didn't destroy the big rock called the world. He just destroyed the age of the world. So when Peter says it's all going to burn, he's not talking about the big rock called the earth. He's talking about the age of the earth. A new heavens and new earth is coming. And there's this old age that's passing away. And this is what's happened when it has finally passed away. So the new heavens and new earth come, and the old things have passed away. And look at verse 1, then the sea no longer existed. I also saw a holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. And then I heard a loud voice from the what? Throne. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. Sounds like Genesis 1 through 3, doesn't it? And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will no longer exist. Grief, crying, and pain will no longer exist because the previous things have, say it with me, passed away. And then the one seated on the throne said, look, I'm making everything new. He also said, write, because these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, it is done, just like he said on the cross. It is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give water as a gift to the thirsty from the spring of life. The victor will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. See, those of us who live in accordance to the kingdom of God, and we live as though Jesus is the king of our lives, we live in the reality of this kingdom, church. But hear me and hear me carefully. And I say this to you by the authority of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Those of us who choose to pledge allegiance to something other than Jesus Christ as King of a kingdom that is never going to end. Those of us who choose to pledge allegiance to things other than Jesus as King. Those of us who justify our sinfulness and live our lives of secret sin. Listen to the word of the Lord. Verse 8, but the cowards, unbelievers, vile, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, people who hold something higher in their life than Jesus, and all liars, their share will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Those who come to church week in, week out, and sit at the table week in and week out, and feast at the table of the Lord, but live our lives as if we feast at the table of demons, we will not see the kingdom. And that is not good news. Choose today who you will serve. Jesus is King, or yourself, but you can't have it both. That is the bad news. And that bad news is coupled in the reality of this gospel. Because what God is trying to say is it doesn't need nor have to be this way. You have God if you want God. And look at where it is going. Go to chapter 22, verse 1. And then he showed me the river of living water, sparkling like crystal, flowing from the what? Throne of God and of the Lamb, which is Jesus, down the middle of the broad street of the city, the tree of life. Sound familiar? Was on both sides of the river, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit every month. Now listen to this. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the what? Nations. What does that mean? I don't know. But I think it probably means very similar to what we hope it doesn't. And that is the kingdom of God creates a new system. A new world order, a new social order, a new way of life. One that is in accordance to this age, not in accordance of the age passing away. And look at what it says. The throne of, and there will no longer be any curse. Praise God for that. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his slaves will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Night will no longer exist, and people will not need lamplight or sunlight, because the Lord God will give them light. And everybody say this with me. And they will reign forever and ever. Reigning and ruling, that is what God wanted when? In the beginning. And reigning and ruling is where we're going to end up where? In the end. So what do we do in the middle? What do we do in the middle? Just sit here and kind of wait for it to come? Can't wait to that day when we got some, you know, authority and power in the world. No. No. We get to participate with God's life now. Because the kingdom of God has come. Has it fully come? Everybody say no. But has the kingdom of God come? Yes. So say this with me. The kingdom of God is now, but not fully yet. Welcome to the wonderful and beautiful theological tension of Christianity. The presence and the reality of God can be made known now. Eternal life begins now, but until Jesus returns, it's not fully come. Which is why Jesus said, "May your kingdom come," say it with me, "and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Which is why Jesus said what he said in Luke chapter 17. So go back to Luke. Back to Luke chapter 17. Listen to Jesus' words. When you have that, put your finger at Luke and go back to Mark. Did that first service too. Which is only one book ahead. And go to Mark 1. Mark 1. Listen then to Jesus' gospel. See, the reality of what I'm sharing with you this morning, this is good news. This is gospel. The gospel of God is that you aren't lost on God and are invited into life with God. And in being invited into life with God, you can live in God's presence and participate with what God is doing in the world because He will do it. You just have to choose which side you're on. To quote my friend and mentor Randy Harris, choose which side you're on and don't be stupid. Choose God's side. Choose the way of the kingdom. You cannot pledge your allegiance to 100 other things. You can only be fully and truly surrendered and submitted and allegiant to one dominant thing in your life. Choose. Jesus' gospel is this. Mark chapter 1, verse 14, after John was arrested, Jesus went to Galilee preaching the what? The gospel or the good news of God. The time is fulfilled. Sound familiar, like familiar language from Mary and Gabriel? The time is fulfilled. It's here. And the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news. Turn away from living for the other kingdoms and turn toward living in the kingdom of God. The goodness and the beauty and the authority and the power and the life and the redemption, and the shalom, the peace, the blessing, the care, the life eternal is given to you in Jesus and is found only in the kingdom. Jesus didn't die to save sinners. He died to give the world God. And he died to give the world the kingdom of God, which is where we find forgiveness of sins, which is actually Paul's language, which we'll quote here in a minute. So Jesus goes on in Luke, and he says this. Look at Luke 17 now. Go back to Luke 17. Just to beat a dead horse. Such a terrible statement. Sorry. Being asked, chapter 17, verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God will come. You may be sitting there, and you may kind of still not be getting this. And when's this going to come? Well, Jesus answered them and said, the kingdom of God is not coming with something observable. It's completely other than what you think it is. It's other. He's not saying it can't be seen. He's saying it's not what you think it is. It doesn't come with self-exerting power. It doesn't come through violence. It doesn't come through classism, racism, genderism, and who's in and who's out. That's not the kingdom. You hear me? That's not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God comes through self-giving love. The kingdom of God comes through a cross. The kingdom of God is made known to people not when we exert power and to proclaim who's in and who's out, but when we're willing to go to the cross for them. The kingdom of God is made observable when forgiveness reigns and reconciliation is most important, not jockeying for position in our own ways. Jesus says, the kingdom of God is among you, verse 21. It is present. Will you live into its presence? Will you live as though it is here? Or will you go with the systems of the world? Well, the world says, or well, it just makes good sense that, or in our city it, or in our country it, or in our world it, or in the West it. Wrong answer if those answers go against the kingdom of God. The world prides itself on self-exerting power and domination, proclaiming classes. We work best in classes. It's more defined in the world when we can say who's in and who's out. The kingdom of God doesn't do that. Just the opposite. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 4:20 that the kingdom of God is not talking, but it is power. And then Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, in his prayer in verse 11, that he prays that we could be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who's enabled us to share in the saints' inheritance what is coming in the light right now. Listen to verse 13. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, where we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You see that? And so if you have your Bible's last text, in Romans chapter 5, Paul wants us to understand that this gift of life, this gift of a new social order, this gift of a new way of living in the world, a gift where, church, where we have to stop saying it's about me, where we and I, you and I, we have to stop wanting to always be the hosted ones. We are the hosts. If you claim Jesus is Lord, you are the host, not the hosted one. Stop acting like it all revolves around us. It doesn't. And don't be surprised when government or your neighbor or your workplace or your friend or your mama or daddy don't like what the kingdom of God has to say. And stop acting like we're all this old persecuted and oppressed people. The kingdom of God put our king on a cross and he wouldn't stay dead. Let's not be surprised that there are going to be people that get hacked off by this message, including people in this very church. And we can't do anything about that except love them. We don't exert ourselves through power. We exert ourselves through love, self-giving love. This isn't going to make all of us comfortable or happy, but it should. You know, what I loved is I had several people in first service say, my heart was racing. Because it's good news. The good news is that the kingdom of God has come near. And look at what Paul says. He says in chapter 5 of Romans, verse 15, but this gift of life and salvation, of shalom, of peace, is not like sin. For if by the one man's sin the many people died, how much more will the grace of God and the gift overflowed to many by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ? And the gift is not like the one man's sin, because from one sin came the judgment resulting in condemnation, but from many trespasses came this gift resulting in our justification, our being set apart from the old age, our being set apart from the consequences or from the guilt of the curse. We'll still touch and taste the pain of the world, but we're set apart from the hellish slavery of the things of the world. And so it says, verse 17, and listen to this, since by the one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, listen, how much more will those who received the overflow of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through Jesus? Do you see that? The power and the life of God is yours, Christian. Live as though it's yours. Don't live into optimism. Live into absolute redemptive hope. The kingdom of God is yours. To whom will we give our allegiance? Will we give our allegiance to the kingdoms of the world? Will we give our allegiance to our partners or our spouse or our kids? Will we give our allegiance to this boyfriend or girlfriend that we live with? Will we give our allegiance to our grandmama, our mama, our daddy? Will we give our allegiance to my employer, our vain successes, our money, our making my family happy? Or will we give our allegiance to the King of a kingdom that has been given to us through our faith by grace in Him, that will never, ever end. Our responsibility is to live as citizens together and trust Him and trust what He says He's doing in this world, trust who He says He is, and live life the best we know how together. What are we going to do? Every church has to choose who gets the allegiance. Who will we give our allegiance to? That is our question. Let's pray.